Welcome to Peace from the Word, brought to you by the Media Ministry of New Salem Baptist Church in Saudi Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. If you're ever in the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services, or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now, here's Pastor Alan.
To quote Charles Dickens, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. In the mid-1700s, the Industrial Revolution was beginning to bring greater prosperity to England. But with that greater prosperity, there also came a darker side. And two men, William King and Robert Raikes, were deeply burdened. You see, to keep up with the demand for laborers in these new factories that were springing up all over England, the children of poor families were being recruited to work in these factories. And they worked hard. 6 days a week, sometimes 12 hours or more at a time, which meant many of them were missing out on what few educational opportunities were available at that time in England. They were in danger of growing up illiterate and being permanently relegated to the underclass. Now, the solution that was devised by Kings and Rake not only helped spread literacy to the masses, it also changed the way that many churches develop disciples forever. Now, as we looked at last week, disciples grow best in small group experiences. Evidence on the importance of small groups can be found throughout the Bible. And we talked last week how most of us, science has shown, most of us have these relational circles that we live in, starting with a small group of 3 to 5 people that we tend to call close friends, and maybe expanding out to 12 or 15 people that we can form somewhat close relationships with, and then expanding out even further than that to about 50 people that you can call friends and know on a first name basis, to about 150 people or so. Well, we see something similar to that addressed in the Bible. Last time we primarily looked at sources in the New Testament, but even in the Old Testament, we find support for the idea that the bigger a group grows, the smaller it has to grow within itself. And if you'll take your Bible and turn to Exodus chapter 18, we're not going to spend the whole morning there, but I want to point this out to you. Exodus chapter 18, starting at verse 13. This is shortly after Moses had led the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. They're making their way to the Sinai Peninsula, where they're going to have this meeting with God there at Mount Sinai. And when we join them in this passage, we find Moses being overwhelmed with the administrative task of trying to lead such a large group of people across the wilderness. In verse 13, it came about the next day that Moses set to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from the morning until the evening. So basically, people needed help, they needed counsel, they needed somebody to judge, you know, disputes. And so as soon as the sun came up, the line would start forming. And they'd be coming to Moses for help with all this, and it would not stop until they forced people to go home at night. Get up the next day, rinse and repeat. Now, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, who was a Midianite, that means he probably lived there on that Arabian Peninsula, he had come to meet Moses and the people of Israel as they're making this journey. He's observing all this that's going on. And he noticed the toll that these duties were taking on his son-in-law. In verse 14, now, when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this thing you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge and all the people stand about you from morning until evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people have come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me. I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his laws." Then Moses' father-in-law said to him, "This thing you're doing is not good. You'll surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you. For the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone." You know, there's a lot of churches and pastors that could probably learn something from this. Because there's too many pastors, people in my position, trying to do too much of the work all on their own shoulders. And it will wear you out, especially the larger the group gets. That's why there's so many churches that are, you know, no more than 50 to 100 people, because that's about the limit that one person can manage these kind of relationships. And so that sets a barrier on how large a church can grow unless you learn to spread some of the workload out. And that's exactly what Jethro counseled Moses to do. He proposed a scheme that made this massive hoard more manageable by subdividing it into smaller units. Picking up in verse 19, he says, "Now listen to me. I'll give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they're to walk and the work they're to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you place them over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and tens. Let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute they'll bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. So it'll be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all these people who will go into their place in peace." So there we see, even among the children of Israel, dividing this group up into smaller units to address the various needs within the group. And as we saw last week, the importance of these small groups is especially evident in the New Testament. We talked last week about how even though Jesus taught these massive crowds, he focused most of his ministry on that small group of 12 men. And he had another smaller group of about 120 people that were somewhat involved. But most of his time and effort went into those 12 men that were with him all the time. According to Mark 3:14, he appointed 12 so they would be with him and he could send them out to preach. So he invested in them, trained them, and then sent them out to replicate that in the lives of other people. And those 12 men formed the nucleus of what became the first church. The early church also practiced this. We saw last week in Acts 2, verses 42 through 47, and in other places, where they met together as a large group for worship, but then they also met together in smaller groups for instruction, as Acts tells us, from house to house. Many important functions involved in developing disciples happen best in small groups. And I'm not going to go into too much detail. We talked a lot about these last week. But basically, small groups provide an avenue for mentoring. You have more mature people who can take less mature people under their wing and teach them and train them, answer their questions, and guide them along their journey. Small groups also provide encouragement as you come together as a smaller group and you know what's going on in each other's lives, and you can encourage each other and support one another and come around each other and just be listening ears for each other. Small groups provide accountability. People that can look into our lives and challenge us. Now, you won't take that kind of challenge from a stranger. Those become fighting words. But you will take them from a friend. And that means you have to have somebody you have relationships with who has permission to look into your life and say, "Brother, sister, I don't know about this. We need to talk about this a little more deeply." We need that kind of accountability, and that best happens in these small group relationships. And also, small groups produce ministry. It's easier to get a small group together to take on a task than to try to engage a larger group to do that often. Now, you can have several smaller groups within a larger group who takes on a task, but if everybody, you know, it's kind of like if it's everybody's job, nobody does it. Well, that's why that small group is so important. And get this, who can tell me, when it comes to producing disciples, what is the ultimate small group experience? Say it loud. Sunday school. We have this built in to our culture. Sunday school is the ultimate small group experience. We don't have to go reinvent the wheel. It's right here. Now, Sunday school began as a vehicle for education. As I started out explaining, what we know today as Sunday school was started by those two men, William King and Robert Raikes, in the mid-1700s, to address that problem of these kids who were not getting a chance to go to school. So since Sunday was the only day off for many of these kids there in England, King and Raikes organized classes for them at local churches. And these classes were intended to teach rudimentary reading, writing, and yes, even some arithmetic. Things have changed a little bit, haven't they? Now, that was around 1751. By the beginning of the 19th century, in the early 1800s, there were thousands of these Sunday schools spread all over England. And they involved hundreds of thousands of children, up to 250,000 children at its peak. Soon, these Sunday schools were offering literacy instruction to adults as well. They began to expand and include grown-ups. Churches soon recognized that these Sunday schools had a great potential for transformation. See, many of these Sunday schools used the Bible as one of the texts to teach reading. Not unlike the way a lot of our churches, or several of our churches here in Hamilton County, use the Bible as they teach English as a second language. They'll offer to teach people English, but guess what they use as one of their primary texts? They use the Bible. So you're kind of getting a twofer there. You're teaching people how to read English, but you're also exposing them to the truths in the Bible. And we've got several churches here in Hamilton County that are involved in that. Because the world's coming to us, folks. And that gives us an opportunity to meet them and to minister to them in this way. But a lot of these early Sunday schools use the Bible as a textbook. And these Sunday schools also provided a vehicle for exposing their participants to basic Christian doctrine. Now, what happened is over time, communities began to develop their own public education systems. So as these public education systems began to increase and become more prominent, the focus of Sunday school shifted away from reading, writing, and arithmetic and more on that basic spiritual formation. And that's the role that Sunday school continues to play in many churches today. And here's something we need to keep in mind. The label, the location, and the schedule are less important for Sunday school than the function. The focus is on the function. That's what makes Sunday school special. As our society has grown more what we call post-Christian and more secular, Sunday school has become kind of a foreign concept to a lot of people. Fewer people in our culture have any experience with Sunday school because they didn't grow up in church. And those who are aware of Sunday school, a lot of people perceive that, well, that's something for kids. You know, not so much true here in an area like ours, which is still fairly religious. But you get outside the South, outside the Bible Belt, and that's kind of the experience. And unfortunately, that's coming more and more into the South as people move here from other places, and they come from that non-church background into our culture, and they're not always being shaped by our culture. They're shaping our culture. And so we're going to see that even in our communities become more and more of an issue. But in states where religious involvement is still fairly strong, you know, here in the Bible Belt, a lot of churches still use that name Sunday school because it's like a branding thing. You say Sunday school to most people here in the South, people know pretty much exactly what you're talking about, right? Because we've all grown up with it. But even that is changing. In areas where religious involvement is not so prevalent and people aren't as familiar with it, they didn't grow up with it, the name Sunday school isn't effective. People don't know what they're talking about, so they started calling their groups other stuff. Back in the 90s, when I was in seminary, a very popular one was Adult Bible Fellowship. You don't hear that one as much anymore. Adult Bible Fellowships. But you hear about churches that have community groups or life groups or connection groups or so on and so forth. That's all basically Sunday school. It's just under a different name. Now, here in our church, we continue to call it Sunday school. Now, there may be a time, I don't know, where we may feel that maybe that's becoming more of an obstacle than a help. Right now, it's still a help that, you know, communicates what Sunday school does. But if it ever becomes an obstacle, we might consider changing it to something else, but not the function. It's still doing the same job. No matter what these groups are called, they still fill that function that Sunday school traditionally has provided in modern times. Remember, the name Sunday school has only been around for 260 years, but the concept of small group discipleship goes back over 2,000 years. So what we call Sunday school is not as important as what Sunday school does. That's where the focus is. Now, just as some churches have experimented with different names for Sunday school, others have been forced to experiment with offering groups at different times and at different locations. Nowhere in the Bible is it spelled out that Sunday school has to take place at 9:30 on Sunday morning. That may be a revelation to some of you. But it's not spelled out in the Bible that's how it has to take place. In fact, the earliest Sunday schools in England were held Sunday afternoons because that's when the kids were available. You didn't want to do it in the morning because everybody's getting up to go to church, so they had the afternoons free, so you would hold the classes in the afternoon. The house-to-house meetings mentioned in the book of Acts and in other parts of the New Testament, Those took place at various times and locations. Remember, they didn't have church buildings back in the first century. They met in people's houses. They met in schools. There's actually a couple places in Acts, at least one place I know of, where they talks about they met in a school building. And you know, we think that's something new, with churches renting out school buildings today. No, that goes back to the very beginning. They met under trees somewhere if they didn't have anywhere else to meet. We read about that in the book of Acts. So the place is not so important as what takes place there in that meeting. The practice of meeting or holding Sunday school before the morning worship on Sundays, that evolved more for practical reasons than doctrinal ones. For one, it helps for uniform scheduling. We get everybody on the same schedule doing the same thing at the same time. And we all like to have everybody doing the same thing at the same time, don't we? It helps with uniform record keeping. It makes that easier. It helps with access to facilities. It encourages worship attendance. You know, you get people here for Sunday school and you're liable to hold them on into the worship service. Believe it or not, there was a time when Sunday school was actually bigger than a lot of worship services. So you get people in Sunday school and, hey, why don't you stick around for the worship service as well? So it's more of a practical thing. However, in our culture, there are some groups that Sunday mornings are not the most practical time to reach them. Let me give you a few examples. One, college students and young single adults. Because a lot of them work late on Saturday nights or they're out socializing with their friends on Saturday nights. You know, something about teenagers, their clocks are completely reversed from the rest of us. So they're out late on Saturday night and then we ask them to be here at 9:30 Sunday morning. And they're like, when they're here, they're like, eh. It's, you know, the Walking Dead. You know, or they're having to work late. And we have a group for college students, but it's very small. It's struggling. I appreciate the folks that are trying to lead that, but it's a tough fight. It may be that maybe a different day or a different time might be more effective at reaching that group. Another group, what about restaurant workers? Now, I'm not going to point any fingers, but a lot of us, as soon as we say amen here, you're making a beeline to your favorite eatery. You know what? The people that are going to be serving you didn't just show up right before you did. They are there right now, getting ready to serve you. So guess what? Where they can't be if they're at the restaurant getting ready to serve you? They can't be here. They couldn't be here for Sunday school. So if you're going to reach those people, either all of us have got to quit going out to eat on Sundays, or we're going to have to look at doing things where we can provide those small group experiences for them at a time and a place where they can come. Now, to be honest, in our culture, even if all of us said, I'm never going to eat out on Sunday after church again, the reality is that cow's already left the barn, okay? Because our culture has gotten so de-churched that there are a lot of other people who are going to go out to eat regardless. I wish we could make more of a difference on that, but the reality is that ship's probably already sailed, unless a massive revival strikes our culture. Another group, first responders and medical staff. Yeah, you get a burglary call coming in, you hope you have a cop who's out there patrolling ready to respond, right? If your alarm at your house goes off right now, you don't want to have to wait till after 12 o'clock for somebody to respond, do you? If you're a patient in a hospital, you don't want the nurse to come in at about 9 o'clock and say, well, you know what, you're on your own for the next couple of hours, I'm going to church. No, there's got to be people working during this time. They can't come here if they're there. Thank God they're there. But if we want to reach them and develop them as disciples, we may have to offer vehicles that are more appropriate to their schedules. What about third shift workers? And I've seen this happen in this church. People who work third shift. You know, you're used to working midnight to 7, 5 days a week or 6 days a week, or you're working, you know, 12-hour shifts at Sequoia or something like that, and you're on that graveyard shift every night, and then church is the time you're usually sleeping during the day. And that one day, I've seen people try it, one day a week to try to wake themselves up and come to church and then go back home and go to bed. But if your body is so used to being asleep at this time of day, normally, how well are you going to pay attention when you're sitting in here or you're trying to sit in a small group somewhere? You might get awake enough to come to this meeting, but that 9:30 meeting is going to be kind of rough, isn't it? So for those people, you know, they may need an alternative. As long as the function of Sunday school is being carried out, does it really matter when or where it's being held? I mean, were we created to serve the schedule? Or was the schedule created to serve us? It's like so many things in church. We started meeting before church for Sunday school on Sunday mornings because that served a purpose. It was a tool to help us. But like so many things in church, over time, the tool becomes the thing to be, becomes a tradition, which becomes the thing to be worshipped in and of itself. And that's not right. That becomes an idol. The tool's supposed to help us, not us serve the tool. So that's something to consider. Now, we don't have any plans to do any of that right now, but you know, we need to be open. If we're really going to be serious about reaching disciples, there's a whole group of people that can't come our normal schedule. How are we going to reach them? Whatever we call it, and whenever or wherever it meets, a healthy Sunday school is built around three critical strands. I don't know if you've ever examined a rope, ever paid much attention to a rope, but most ropes are not just a single strand of fiber. They're actually three separate strands that are woven together. And I actually learned how to do this when I was in Scouts as a kid. You know, we would learn how to weave rope together. It was kind of fun. It's hard. It's a lot harder than it looks. But those three cords are stronger than the one strand of fiber by itself. In fact, the Bible tells us that in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 12, a cord of three strands is not easily broken. Because the load, the tension is spread out over all three of those strands. They mutually reinforce each other. Now, Ecclesiastes is talking about relationships, but it's true for ropes as well. Also, I don't know if you realize this, some of the most stable structures known to man are built on threes. Three-legged stools, pyramids, some of the most stable structures known to man. And when we look at Sunday school, how it operates, a lot of people have recognized, both from the Bible and from experience, there are three critical functions that a healthy Sunday school, a Sunday school that's really humming along on all cylinders, will possess. Now, people call them different labels. There's a guy named David Francis, who's a Sunday school expert for Lifeway. He talks about a concept he calls the 3D Sunday school, three-dimensional Sunday school. He identifies those three strands as inviting, discovering, and connecting. Inviting, discovering, and connecting. Now, this morning, I'm going to follow the labels that are identified by another Sunday school expert, a guy by the name of Alan Taylor, who for a long time may still be the minister of education at First Baptist Church in Woodstock, Georgia. I missed that because a lot of y'all have been to Woodstock for conferences and stuff. Alan's written several books about this, very extensive. And he talks about reaching, teaching, and ministering. And it's really the same three things. Reaching and inviting are the same. Discovering and teaching are the same. And connecting and ministering are the same concept. But I'm going to follow Alan's pattern this morning. And you're going to be hearing us talk more and more about this as we talk about Sunday school over the next several months, years in our church. Let's look at those a little more individually. Reaching people. According to Jesus, what is the number one priority for his church? Say it again. Making disciples. The last instructions Jesus gave his church before returning to his heavenly Father was to make disciples. We find that in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." Making disciples revolves around two prongs, and both of them are necessary. Making disciples involves leading people to put their faith in Jesus as their Savior, and it involves teaching them to follow Jesus as their Lord. Both of those are important. Whatever else a church may be involved in, if we are not doing those two things, we are failing. Because that's the last thing Jesus told us to do. I don't care how many hungry people we feed. I don't care how many naked people we clothe. I don't care how many sick people we comfort. I don't care how many refugees we give shelter to. Those are all good things. And we should be doing those things. But if we are not introducing people to Jesus as Savior and teaching them to follow him as Lord, we have dropped the ball. And the reality is, if you teach people to follow Jesus as Lord, they're going to end up doing a lot of those other things naturally. But it all flows from that relationship with him as Savior and Lord. As we see from the ministry of Jesus and the example of the early church, regularly meeting small groups play an important role in that discipleship process. In Mark 3:14, we talked about how Jesus collected his small group and invested in them. In Acts 2, verses 42 to 47, we've looked at that several times. Let me just read it for you again real quick and pay attention to the role that these small group relationships play in all this. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, that's sharing meals together, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Many wonders and signs were taking place to the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and sharing them with them all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Sunday school provides an effective and practical place for new people to hear about Jesus so they can enter that relationship with him. Now, a lot of times we use some terms interchangeably. I know it gets confusing. We talk a lot about small groups, and then sometimes we call Sunday school a small group. Let me just clarify once again. We call Sunday school a small group ministry loosely, but we also talk about small groups in the formal sense. And in the formal sense, small groups are small, short-term groups that are close to the people that are participating. In other words, you know, they're focus groups. They meet for a set number of weeks. They are intensely focused on one topic, one book, or whatever for that time. And so it makes it hard for new people to jump in anytime along the process because you've already missed so much that if you try to come in late, you're going to be just lost. So those are closed groups, what we call closed groups. Sunday school, on the other hand, is an ongoing, open avenue that, if it's working the way it's supposed to, it should be easy for new people to plug into at any point along the process because it's ongoing. Sunday school provides a forum where new people can be exposed to the Christian message, where they can get their questions answered if it's operating the way it's supposed to, where they can form relationships with people who are already disciples, and that mentoring process can take place. However, and this is important, folks, Sunday school will not reach new people unless we decide that we will be intentional about reaching new people. Because what happens to most Sunday school groups, if we're not careful, is open groups become closed groups. Because we get to know all the people in our group, and then we're not, we'll say we're open, y'all come, but heaven help the person that tries to plug in. You know, we huddle up on ourselves and we talk to each other and we don't. The only way you're going to make new people feel welcome is if you make the decision, I'm going to intentionally create a space for them and open up and bring them in. I know people that tell me, you know, I tried to get involved in Sunday school, but man, all those people need each other and they wouldn't, you know, it's too hard for me to get to know any of them. So I just don't bother. Folks, that's a shame. That's a shame. We need to be intentionally deciding we're going to open up. Some places I've heard of in churches, they actually practice what they call the open door, open chair. They'll have a special chair that a lot of churches paint it red. They have it sitting there. That's to remind them there should be open for new people to come in. Now, you can be open for new people to come in and still not open for new people to come in. You got to decide we're going to welcome people in, and you got to make efforts to do it. You got to invite new people. You go out and invite your friends to come. You got to include new people to make that choice that we're going to help them make connections. We're going to go out of our way to get to know them and to include them. I tell you, one church we were at in Virginia while I was still serving in Christian radio and hadn't gone back to being on church staff yet, I tell you, we had visited so many churches, and the reason this church got us, connected us, is because the first two Sundays we visited Sunday school, on each Sunday, a different couple invited us to go out to lunch after church. Nobody else did that. So, you know, we never met these people before. They said, hey, we're going out to lunch. Why don't you come with us? So we got to know this one couple. And then next week, somebody else invited us to come out to lunch. And that started the process of us making relationships, and that made that place sticky for us. You know, we were getting to know people. It was hard for us to go anywhere else. It's that kind of intentional reaching out to other people that helps people get plugged in and stay. And we also need to involve new people. Of course, you can't involve everybody right away at the, you know, you got to find their gifts, find their talents, find their maturity level, and then create appropriate places for them to connect in and use their gifts. But it can't just be one person doing everything. Teachers, let me tell you this, if you're trying to do all three of these functions I'm going to talk about in your class, you're going to wear yourself out. Find people in your class that have these gifts and put them to work doing some of these things for you. Try that. You'll be surprised. So we have to reach people. The second thing is the one that comes natural. Everybody thinks about teaching people. That's what most people think about when they think about Sunday school. Teaching people. Obviously, a large part of what happens in Sunday school is instruction. Transferring knowledge. 2 Timothy 2 verse 2, Paul talks about these things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Pass it on. Acts 20 verse 20, Paul talks about how he didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, but teaching you publicly and from house to house. So Paul preached to the large group like I'm doing this morning, but he also got together with those smaller groups in the houses and he taught people more one-on-one in those small group settings. So that's biblical. However, the goal of instruction in these small groups is not simply to transfer information, but to facilitate transformation. As one expert has put it, sometimes teaching more means teaching less. Focus less on the facts you want to convey and more on the change you want to see happen within them. So anytime teachers, if you're a teacher, anytime you approach a lesson, think about, okay, how do I want people to be different as a result of this? The application, and drive them toward that. Because your goal is not just to fill their heads, it's to see their hearts changed. To see them grow as followers of Jesus. We find this in that great commission Jesus gave in Matthew 28, 20. Teaching them to observe or obey all that I've commanded you. Not just to know it, but to live it. That's the goal of our classes, of our groups. That's one of the reasons I have trouble calling them classes. Because when you talk about a class, what do you think about? Information, right? So I struggle when I talk about Sunday school classes. I have to catch myself because that tends to pigeonhole them into just transferring information. That's not the main purpose of Sunday school. The goal is not to make people smarter. It's to lead them to become more holy. And if your teaching is going so deep that it's over most people's heads, then that's not being effective in your group. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 2, Paul talks about that rowdy bunch at Corinth. He said, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you're not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able. He said that group, when Paul was teaching in Corinth, there were a lot of things he could have taught them, but he couldn't because they weren't mature enough to handle it. We need to be aware of the maturity level of the people we are working with, because the goal is not to impress them with our knowledge. The goal is to see them develop as followers of Jesus. So we have to pattern our teaching to that goal. A healthy Sunday school is focused more on producing disciples, not just scholars. And sometimes instruction takes place best not in rows, but in circles through those relationships, that give and take. So we reach people, we teach people, and thirdly, we minister to people. In the early church, in that passage from Acts, we see the emphasis on practicing the love of Christ towards other people in our church family, bearing one another's burdens. Going back to Acts 2, verses 44 to 45, all those who had believed were together, they had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with them all as anyone might have need. And I've told you before, this is not the first commune. As some people have tried to make it, what this means is that if anybody in their group had a need, everybody else in the group got together to figure out a way to meet it. Even if it involved selling off some property and pooling their resources, passing the hat, whatever it took to help that person out of that place, the bad place they were in, that's what that group did. And that takes place best or most efficiently in those smaller groups. Now, sometimes a smaller group has to ask for help from other smaller groups if the need's too big. But the place to start is in that small group context. Romans 12, verses 13 through 15, Paul's talking about how to accept one another and practice that love. And he says, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Now, if you're rejoicing with people who rejoice and weeping with people who weep, that implies there is a relationship there, that you know what's going on in each other's lives. And the only way to do that is to spend time together. Healthy Sunday school groups provide an avenue for effective ministry to take place within the group. We've got one class that's already doing something like this. It's one of our larger classes. They got about 60 people in the roll, regularly 25 to 30 people every Sunday morning. Hard to keep up with that many people. So what they've done, this is a concept I've advocated for all of our groups, they put together what they call care groups. They've subdivided their class up. They've got captains. Each captain has about six people from that class that they're responsible for keeping up with. And that's how they keep up when somebody's got a need going on in their class, or somebody needs some encouragement, or somebody's sick or whatever. And that person knows something going on with their six people, and they report that to the larger group. That's really the way it should work. Because I tell you what, you'll have a whole lot less chance of things falling through the cracks than if you rely on me to do all of that. Because sometimes some of y'all, you know, I'll find out somebody's been in the hospital after they've been discharged. Like, what? Why didn't you call us? Well, I don't know, you know, I didn't want to bother you. I had a lady at another church, not here, jump all over me. She was not a member of our church, but her husband was. And he had some issues. He wasn't the most communicative person there. But he was in the hospital a week once, and she called us and chewed us out because none of us had been by to see him. And we're like, did you think to call and tell us he was there? Well, no, you should know. It's like, oh, I'm sorry, I flunked prophecy class in seminary. You know, and that was a church bigger than this one. That was hard to keep up with all those needs. It was easy for somebody to slip through the cracks like that. But if you're plugged in to a group of about six to 12 people, guess what? A lot more noticeable when somebody's missing, right? So this is one class I'm telling you about that's already done that, and it's working well for them, and maybe something all of our classes need to look at, especially the larger ones. Healthy Sunday school groups provide an avenue for effective ministry to take place within the group. They also provide an effective vehicle for ministry to take place outside the group. And I've told you, we've got groups that have taken on projects. We've got one group that goes over to Tennessee Baptist Children's Home a couple times a year and gives the house parents a break. They do other projects. You know, our sportsman's class has their big event. They do the big fish fry every year. They do a lot of smaller events throughout the year. There are avenues for ministry that come out of those small groups. And we're going to hear us try to include those Sunday school groups in more and more of the big events we do to make Sunday school the main vehicle for a lot of the ministry that takes place under this roof. Now, four questions for you to consider as we wrap up this morning. And this is especially for those of you who are currently plugged in. First of all, first question is, are you connected to a small group for discipleship? If you're not, why not? I'm going to put somebody on the spot. Pat and Wanda, would you guys stand up, please? You volunteered for this, so hey. This is Pat and Wanda Lenz. They direct our Sunday school ministry. If you are not involved in a Sunday school group, come find them after the service. They will be happy to help you get plugged in. Next Sunday, we're going to be focusing a little more on that how to get connected thing. We're going to have some stations set up where you can actually register for classes. But today, you want to know more about Sunday school, you come find them. Thank you, guys. You can be seated. Thank you. They do a great job with our Sunday school. Go ask them. They would love to tell you and help you find the group that's right for you. If you're involved in a group, is your group actively seeking to reach new people? Now, we all say we are, but let's be honest. How easy is it for a new person to plug in? When's the last time you invited somebody to come to your Sunday school group? I'm not going to ask anybody to do that verbally. I don't want to embarrass you. Who do you know? As J.D. Greer told us in that video earlier, who's your one? Who's the one person you is in your circle of influence that you can invite to come with you, to introduce them to your church friends? Another guy, I like to read his stuff, Josh Hunt, another Sunday school expert. His big thing is having fellowships outside the Sunday school class time. His thing is, you know, he calls it giving Friday nights to Jesus. Plan a party, you know, at your house. Invite some friends from church to come over and play a game, play a board game or something, and invite at least one unchurched individual or family to come to your group meeting. Because he says you get them to the party, chances are much greater you get them to the class. Think about it. Maybe you ought to try it, see what happens. But is your group open to inviting new people? Is your group doing its best to teach people? Are people actually learning? Are they actually being transformed in your group? Especially if you're a teacher, what can you do to up your game? We're going to try to start providing more resources to help you do that. But guess what? If we provide the resources, you've got to take advantage of them. We can't arrange for somebody to come in and teach and train, and we can't arrange for a video resource or something and have three people show up. If we offer it, you got to take advantage of it. So what are you doing to up your game to teach people? Is your group working together to minister to other people? What can your group do to minister within itself and to look outside and minister to other people in our community? Because that is where some incredible opportunities to tell people about Jesus will take place. Are you ready to make that connection? Now, the ultimate connection you need to make, if I change gears on you for just a moment, the primary connection you need to make is with Jesus himself. Amen. If you're here today and you've not yet opened your life up to Christ and put your faith in him, let me encourage you to think about that this morning. He is the vine, we're just the branches. All this flows from him. There's no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through him. That's the first connection you need to make to open your life up to Christ and invite him to come in and take control.
Thank you for listening to Peace from the Word, brought to you by the media ministry of New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers, music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. Visit us online at newsalembaptist.net.